see all of you. I don't get electrocuted here. I'll
get all this on here. Try to make it work. Okay. I feel like a gunslinger, one on both hips. Take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. We're going to start. Actually, we're going to start somewhere else, but we'll get here eventually. It's certainly good for my wife and I to be out here this weekend and enjoy the fellowship with you. We just finished our summer meeting in Chicago. We meet for a week. We got finished Thursday night and managed to get on the plane Friday morning and fly here and enjoy that. We came early this year because we came to help celebrate Alice's birthday, 90th birthday. We've enjoyed all through the years coming out to California and staying at the Candy Hotel. And when we came in here a while ago and some of the guys were putting these sheets on the table, the first thing I told one of them, I said, it's not ironed.
Yeah.
And Alice is coming.
Yeah.
They started to take them off. Because she even irons her sheets.
Yeah.
If you can imagine. I didn't know you ironed sheets, and I kept wondering, what is this thing? Till you got in the bed, then you understood why. But my wife learned to make up the bed like Alice makes. Now, she doesn't iron the sheets, though. She doesn't iron my shirts either, but we appreciate that. We appreciate the fellowship with Alice all these years and with John. And she was one of the little ladies sitting on the couch that held the ministry together after it kind of departed away from the church in San Clemente. You maintain what you're doing the best you can until something comes along that allows you to resurrect it. And we've enjoyed that fellowship and value Alice and appreciate her and her faithfulness all these years to not just believe the doctrine, but to exemplify it, to live it, and to be given to hospitality. And that's one of the really wonderful things. And I travel a lot, you know that, and I see a lot of people in a lot of different places, and that's one of the consistent things that grace does in people. And it's wonderful to be able to do that. I all those years, I knew any time we were out here, we could just go sit. She doesn't lock the front door or something. You just go in. If you does, sit on the steps. Used to could go over to the Maroff Manor next door, but they never locked the door over there either. But they moved away too. So that whole corner over there is kind of, gone to the pagans now. But we appreciate the fellowship, and we love Alice and appreciate all that she's meant to us and been very, very helpful instrument for my wife and my family. All my kids know Alice and people back in the Midwest and everywhere we go, just by reputation from the things that's something that you do in the ministry. And that passage in Mark, where he talks about the lady that did the anointed him, and said wherever the gospel goes, this is going to be spoken. And that's sort of the way Paul talks about the folks in the last verse in Philippians 2 about hold such in reputation. And that's one of the privileges of being members of the body of Christ and working together. So we thank God for that and for that fellowship. We did just have a Bible conference in Chicago. Our conference, the theme was 400 years of eternal power. And we were looking at the issue. Come with me in Isaiah chapter 65. We were looking at the issue of the King James Bible. And when you stand up for the King James Bible, there was a time when you were just standing up for what everybody stood up for. Today, you're standing up for what everybody likes to criticize, correct, and condemn. And so it does kind of make you unique. I've always thought about the idea of people say, well, let's take a stand for something. It's always been my attitude that if you were standing for what you ought to stand for, then you don't need to stand because you're already there. And when everybody else goes away or sits down, well, you don't need to get up on the table and say, I'm taking a stand, because you're already standing, because you always were standing. And so when there's declension, if you're standing for the right things, well, you're still there. And it makes you kind of stand out because you're still standing up. But that's more or less where we are about the Bible thing. We've understood it was the Word of God, believed it was. And as people have departed over the last 3 decades especially, then it just kind of leaves us standing out in the field. But you need to really have an appreciation for the value of the Authorized Version. We don't believe it's the Word of God because of tradition. I didn't come up in a Christian tradition even before I got saved or right after I got saved that was loyal to the King James Bible. I was raised in a church that was a liberal church And then after I got saved, I was told that the American Standard was the best Bible, so I went and got one. And that was what I used. I had to learn the problems there and the rightness here. So for me, it's not a maintenance of tradition. It's not any of the things that people kind of assume it is. It's the recognition that God's Word has been in English, and as the English language developed, God's people began to put the Word in English. And what you have in the King James Bible is the ripe fruit of an extended process of the Protestant Reformation to put God's Word into the English language. And you've got that final polished effort that results in the Bible being in your language in a very unique and special way. You have the Bible in your language. People say, well, it's not Old English. There's never been a period in English, the history of the English language, when people talk like the King James Bible reads. Did you know that? And if you take 1600 as a dividing line, you remember that Shakespeare was contemporaneous to the King James Bible's translation. Did you know that? When they were if you look on the front page, this is not what I'm preaching about, but I'm talking about. If you look on the front page of your Bible and it says appointed to be read in the churches. You know how it says that? They meant read. It was appointed to be audibly heard. Not just read it, but to be recited. England at that time, Shakespeare was one of the big things. When King Henry VIII kicked the Romans out, the Catholics out of England, I mean, he literally uprooted them and ran them out of the country. Replaced them. You remember why? He wanted to get divorced, and they wouldn't let it. You know, he cut a couple of wives' heads off. This time, trying to get the Pope to sanction a divorce. He wouldn't do it, so he says, well, okay, instead of killing that one, I'll just get rid of you. So he ran them out. Now, there's always been controversy that way, but when he made England officially Protestant, and it was literally against the crown to be Roman, in the Roman religion, you have all this theater, you know, the Mass and all this stuff, and it's great theater. All that went away. And what began to, in the culture, replace it was the theater. And Shakespeare and people like him were having... There's a movie out right now coming out. It's that I've seen the trailers of it about Shakespeare. And it's great because it's all about the fact that Shakespeare didn't write his plays. That's what they say about the Bible. God didn't really write that, you know, that kind of stuff. And my experience is that that's an idea been around forever, but most academics have kind of poo-pooed it and say, now they got a movie that says Shakespeare didn't write it, this other guy, and he used this name. But the trailers show the theater and how they're doing it, you know, Macbeth and Othello and all this stuff. But people were into getting information that way, and the vacuum of the exodus of Rome for the people was filled by these theater things. And that's the last thing they did before they published the King James Bible is they had what was called an auditory review. They had translated it. Most of your Bible is Tyndale's Bible. Anytime somebody says, well, you guys believe that translators were inspired or that the Bible didn't exist before 1611, that's somebody who is so ignorant of what happened that you really need to sit them down and put a cold rag on their head. Because they just don't know enough to talk about it. William Tyndale, his translation is the basis of all of the English translations. They just keep polishing it. And one of the last things they did was they go through a set of changing and working the thing out and polishing the translations. The last thing they did is they had what they called an auditory read. They read it. They got a group of the translators here, the last committee, and they read. How does it impact audibly? Because the whole culture was into being impacted. Nobody sat down and read Shakespeare. They heard Shakespeare. Okay. They wanted the Bible to have that impact. And when you hear about people talk about the powerful prose or the literary effect. You know who C.S. Lewis was? C.S. Lewis was a British literature professor. He wrote a book called The Literary Impact of the Authorized Version. And his conclusion was that the King James Bible was really no kind of English anybody ever spoke. It was really Bible English. The Bible put into English, polished up. There are hundreds of phrases that we use day after day that come right out of the King James Bible. There's a guy who wrote a book, he just put it. One of the things about the 400th anniversary that's been good is that a number of academics have written books about the King James Bible, about its writing and its formation, that have been positive. Most everything that's been written has been critical. But when you're having a birthday, you want to be nice to people. I mean, we were even nice to Alice yesterday at her birthday party. You know, you're trying to be nice. And so these guys have written positive things about the King James Bible, even if they didn't really, normally might not have done it because it wouldn't be, you know, academically advancing for them. One guy wrote a book called about, he took the phrases that we use in the King James Bible, that people use in normal conversation today, and then he took the powers that be. See, that's out of Romans 13. That kind of thing. Then he took Shakespeare, and he identified 100, it's 99 really, phrases that people use out of Shakespeare. And he identified 259 phrases out of a King James Bible that people use. Almost 3-1. More phrases out of the Bible. It's had that kind of impact. And that's why academics tell you that the two things that have impacted the formation of English culture more than any other literary things is Shakespeare and the King James Bible. Isaiah 65, notice verse 5. Now, he's talking to, verse 2, he says, they're a rebellious people. Verse 3 says, a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, is God talking. Verse 5, here's what they say. Which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am... You ever say that? Hear anybody say that? You think you're what? Holier than thou. Did you know every time somebody says that, they're quoting your Bible? Come back with me to the book of Job, chapter 19. One of the great witnessing techniques that you can discover is to get some of these phrases into your mind and listen to people, and when they say them, say, wow, I didn't know you knew that, quote the Bible. You knew that verse. They'll look at you with a blank mind. They won't know what you're talking about, but you know, it's a good hook to talk. Job 19, verse number 20. Job 19:20, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the... Boy, I just missed that by the skin of my teeth. You know, you think, whoa, where'd that phrase come from? Well, it came out of... Look over at Job 39. Have any of you ever heard about somebody giving somebody the old horse laugh? The old hee-haw? Now, don't look at me and tell me you hadn't heard that. I find half the country hadn't heard it and half the country has. Yeah, sure you have. Oh, you have to be old to hear it? Well, how did you qualify then? Job chapter 39, verse number 25. There it is. He saith among the trumpets, ha-ha! He smelleth about... There's the... You know who's talking there? Verse 19. Hath thou given the horse strength? Come with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 5. You didn't get that one, did you? That's a little harder one. You got to come from down south. I told people at the conference that one of the culinary delights and blessings and privileges of having been raised in the South is that you are indigenously familiar with sweet tea. One of the genuine culinary deprivations of the rest of the country is to only have McDonald's recently introduce you to sweet tea. Well, that's some of the Bible expressions are that way too. Daniel chapter number 5, verse 5. And in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. You ever hear anybody say, I see the handwriting on the wall? That's what it is. What did the handwriting on the wall say? Meeny, meeny, tickle the parson. Little boy came home from church and his dad said, what did the preacher preach about? He said, he preached about Belshazzar, about money, money tickles the parson. No, he misunderstood. Meaning, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. I see the handwriting on the wall. Your boat's fixing to sink. The next verse. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Knees knocking. Scared, you know. Come with me to Acts chapter 27. Obviously, I need to quit doing this, don't I? Man, you guys are... Here, ones like this one I'm going to give you here, these aren't in these books, by the way. My point being that if the guy wrote the book, he had 259 and he didn't have some of these, there's a lot more. There's probably Jesus said, every idle word a man speaks, you give account there on the day of judgment. And if you've been quoting Scripture and not knowing it, you face the judgment, you know, that's going to be an interesting time. Acts 27, verse number 1, it was determined that we should sail into Italy. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners into the hand of Julius. They're going to make this trip from to Rome. Verse number 3, the next day we touched at Zidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him what? What do you call it when a sailor goes ashore? Now, why would you call it liberty? Because Acts 17 called it that, and it came into your culture. And every time a sailor goes ashore to get drunk, get a tattoo, he's doing what the Bible, he's using a term on his past that the Bible says. Okay? You know, it was a day when if a guy had a tattoo, it was because he was in the Navy somewhere and he got drunk, went ashore and got drunk, somebody, you know, talked him into getting a tattoo or something on his fingers. Now everybody has them. That part of that demonstrates the fact that at one point, in the culture, God's Word, even among lost people, had an impact. And now it demonstrates that among the culture, even among God's people, His Word has no impact. You know the verses in the Bible says about not painting your body? You know one of the reasons for that is that one of the characteristics of the heathen all around the world is they mutilate and paint their body. They put all kind of piercings in their eyes and their lips and their ears and stuff, you know. I got a little granddaughter, 6, 7 years old. They go stick a hole in her ear. What kind of child? That'll be child abuse. Go out there and take a paper punch in a little kid's ear. Why do they do that? Well, that's what the pagans do. You say, well, this makes the earrings easier to hold on to. Well, but who's wearing the earrings? My wife. The pagans. That's where it comes from. You see, you see some man with an earring on? Where'd that come from? Well, in Exodus 32, when Moses brings Israel out of Egypt and out in the wilderness and going to make that golden calf, don't you remember all the men brought the earrings? Where do you reckon they learned to wear those earrings, dude? In Egypt. They didn't learn that from Abraham. They learned that from Pharaoh. So you want to be like the pagan? That's all right. It's okay, free world. You know, God loves you anyway. But you know, you those kind of things happen. Come with me to Romans chapter 16. Things like that just kind of demonstrate the impact. That's not the gospel. That's not the victory that's ours in Christ living in people. That's just the fact that when the Word of God is put into a language like it has for us and it's been there for all these years, its impact just permeates the culture itself, even to the place where people that don't even know anything about the Bible begin to use phrases that come out of the Bible that describe their experience. You see a guy on the TV. I saw a fellow just on CNN just the other night. Yeah, I watch CNN. And he was talking about this politician that had gotten in trouble. And he said, it's an illustration of how the mighty are fallen. Well, that's the book of Numbers. You didn't know that? There's this dude on CNN who is a God-hater, quoting Scripture. He hadn't got an idea in his head what he's doing. Shows you how... When people tell you that if you're not familiar with the authorized version, you are not properly educated in Western culture. Because if you had just just a familiarity with the Bible as a piece of literature. I told the folks the other day, I met a 30-year-old lawyer in Chicago back in the early part of this year. Graduate of one of the most prestigious law schools in the Chicago area, works in a big law firm in Chicago. He's 30 years old. He and I were talking about the Good Samaritan law. You know what that is. He said, I asked him, I said, well, do you have any idea where that title came for the law? He said, no. Not really. I told him. He got mad. He said, separation of church and state, you can't do that. I mean, he's dead serious. Now, see, you look at that and you think that's kind of hokey, kooky. Not to him. And the culture he was raised in, the Bible is such a foreign topic that he didn't even know who the Good Samaritan was. And you say, how could you be educated? You know how? When people talk about taking the Bible out of schools, they're not just talking about you can't read it in front of a class. They're talking about it's verboten from even the thinking process. So you're producing a culture that doesn't even carry. You stand up and talk about David and Goliath. Poor is Job's turkey. The patience of Job. The wisdom of Solomon. People go, huh? They do about what you did about the horse laugh. Which I still can't believe. But then I am subject to say things nobody ever heard anyway. People constantly ask me about, you know, phrases, and they do YouTube probably. Romans 16:25. Now to him that's of power to establish you, according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Notice how the Bible defines things for you there. Your Bible will do this for you all the time. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. What is that? Which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. You know what a mystery is? It's not, it's not superstition. It's not looking at a piece of at a little chalice with some hooch in it and ringing a bell over it and saying, now it's blood. It's not that. That's just a bunch of superstitious nonsense. It's not watching an Agatha Christie movie and trying to figure out, you know, a mystery movie, figure out what's going on at the end. A mystery in the Bible is defined for you, which is something that was kept secret, but now is made manifest. And he says, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. In the dispensation of grace, God has commanded, that's the commandment in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, God who cannot lie, and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, hath committed unto me, that might be my, according to the commandment of God, part of what God commanded and gave through the Apostle Paul, he says, is to be made known to all nations. Now, if you're to take that truth and make it known to all nations, what's the first thing you got to deal with? Every nation speaks a what? Different language, thanks to Genesis 11. Come with me to, if you can't put God's Word into all those languages, can you do what that verse tells you to do? You see, when people tell you the Bible's only, it's only in the Greek language. People say, Brother Jordan, you're a King James only. I said, well, you must be in originals only. You know, you want to be smart with me, you can be smart back. That's just slur. Your Bible has never been meant by God to be in only one language. Zechariah chapter 8, the very last verse, he says that in the kingdom, 10 men out of all the languages of the nations shall come take hold of him that's called a Jew and say, we'll go with you because we've heard God's with you. Tell us about him. That Jew's going to have to talk 10 different languages to talk to that bird. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on them and they speak what? With all those different languages. And the guys that are there from all those different places, Acts 2 verse 5 to 11, you can read about all the places they're from. So this is a miracle. This is amazing. We all hear in our own language this message. So the one message is able to be translated into all those other languages and is still God's Word. That'll blow you. See, that's a Bible approach to what it is. it shouldn't surprise you that you can have the Word of God in English just as authoritative and real and full as it was in the other languages. That's God's method. The Quran can only be in Arabic. You know that? Any translation of the Quran is considered to be illegitimate. It only can be read in that one language to be fully appreciated. The Bible is just the opposite. God wants everybody to have His Word. And He commands that. That's why from the very earliest stages, people have been putting the Word of God into the languages of the nations. So when you have your Bible, you have God's Word in your language, that's a wonderful thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us. I love that. You're talking about prayer in the earlier session. Talk to God about me, will you? That's all that means. Prayer is just talking to God. And if you talk to God, pretty soon you're going to realize sometime, Lord, I just don't know what I ought to say about this. And you know what God's going to say back to you? Study to show thyself approved unto God. See, He already told you. Everything you ask Him about, He's already giving you an answer. He wrote it, put it in a book, preserved it through history, got it in your language, and the answers are right there. So when you talk to God about... Prayer is just constantly talking to God about everything going on in your life in light of what His Word says. And here's what His Word says. So I found that out. First, I don't know, so I go find out. Then I find out, and I say, now, Lord, how do I put that into that? And all of a sudden, you're bringing all of your life under this wonderful, intimate communion with a Heavenly Father that loves you and desires you more than anything else. He desires that fellowship, that active communion with you more than He desires anything else. That's what all the stuff about the life of Christ in you is about. And how does that happen? It happens as you take His Word, what He said, and you bring it into your experience by putting it right there and walking by faith. So if you pray, when you talk to God about things, you just activate His Word. And Paul says, pray for us. Talk to God about what we're doing. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5, he just said that. Here he's going to tell you what. That, here's what I want you to pray about. The Word of the Lord. Don't worry about whether my Toyota's running. That the Word of the Lord is something bigger than that. That the Word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Paul said, I want God's Word to have free course. I want it to be set free. Run without obstacles. Run without being stopped. And be glorified. Now, how do you glorify the Word of God? When you glorify something, you demonstrate how valuable it is, how much of a treasure it is, how important it is. And how would you do that? How would you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? How would you glorify His Word? Well, the way you do that, how do you demonstrate how valuable He is? Well, when you make decisions in life, whose opinion is the most valuable to you? Okay? When you face decisions about how you're going to handle your money, whose decisions are more valuable to you? How you're going to relate with your spouse or your children or your job or whatever? All the relationships. I want to demonstrate to people how valuable He is by choosing His thinking, having His attitude, having His actions. I can't live the life, so He gave me His life, so He can live His life through me. And that's the life that's going to count. So glorifying the Word of God and glorifying it, this is not some mystical thing. It's a very practical living life. How do I make? I want to demonstrate in my life that I cherish Him more than anybody else or anything else, including myself. I cherish His will, His thinking. That's exactly what happened, because I like that He tells them how, that the Word might be glorified even as it is with you. So if I see how the Word worked with the Thessalonians, I know how it can be glorified. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Well, that's great, isn't it? By the way, you see where the power is? The power is not in the praying. Prayer has no power. Prayer is just talking to God. The power is in God, and it's the power of God. And that power of God is in His Word, And that power that's in His Word gets into me when I receive that Word and believe it. But it's always His life, not mine. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, and have received the Word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the Word of the Lord. How is God's Word glorified with them? They received it, they believed it, they obeyed it, and it worked through them. They cherished it. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you have heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now that's the key. It's God's Word working in you. It's His life. Years ago, that verse in John 6:63 changed a lot of things in my thinking. Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. Everything, all of your wisdom, all of your resources aren't the issue. You got to start there. You never learn more than Galatians 2:20. It's not I, it's Christ. How'd you get saved? It ain't me. I tried. And I came up short. So I learned that it's not me, it's Him. He gave His life for me at Calvary so He could give His life to me when I trusted Him. That's the key. So then I got saved. He's my Savior. I got Him. I got life. I got forgiveness. I've got acceptance. Now I'm going to go out and show you, Lord, what a good deal you got when you got me. And I got about as far as Romans 7 and whoop, bang, old wretched man that I... You know what I found out? He didn't get such a good day when he got me because I still couldn't. And Paul says, yep, that's right. You know what it is? It's not I. It's Christ. And I said, boy, I'm glad to learn that. And so then I get up and go a little while. I'm saying, you know, Lord, I'm doing pretty good, aren't I? Working out, you know. I got this figured. I think it was... And you get back into... And you just constantly... See, when you learn you're complete in Christ, isn't that exciting? But you know, you never appropriate that into your experience until you need that. If you don't know it, you can't appropriate it. But if you know it and don't need it, you won't appropriate it. The need is not I. Constantly learning that it isn't me. It's Him. Now, we're thick-headed in a spiritual sense, and we just enjoy learning that again. But you learn it at a little different level, don't you? That's part of what maturity is about. Is you grow constantly. And the growing process is the need, the appropriate. It's not I, it's Christ. And then I learned that the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit, what God's doing in my inner, that's where the profit is. And Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And listen, objectively, something you can look at, measure, not be a wonder, maybe a possibility, not left to your imagination. The objective measure of the working of the Spirit of God in your life is God's Spirit wrote a book. And it's the physical, tangible connection between Him and you. And it's not the pages. I mean, you look at my Bible, there's torn pages, there's ink all over, scribble all over it, draw in it and stuff. The pages aren't the Word, but the pages, you know, that's how we pass it along, preserve it. But those words are the words of the Spirit, and when I believe that Word, I trust it, and I put my faith in it, it works. It becomes energizing activity and life in you that believe. Paul says he's strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. It's just me or it's Christ. Look at one verse, Galatians chapter 4. We're going to talk at camp about evangelism and edification. Really, this verse, Galatians 4:19, is all about edification. It's the whole issue right here. Galatians 4:19, my little children, they're already saved, they're already in the family, they're already there. of whom I travail in birth again until what? Christ be formed in you. Did you read? You remember that verse in Romans 16 we read? It's the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's not preaching about Him, it's preaching Him. Colossians 1:28, it says, whom we warn, preaching that we preach Christ. It isn't just preaching about Him. When we preach the doctrines of grace, we are preaching Him. And you literally are infusing Him, His life, into your inner man. I mentioned sweet tea a minute ago. You guys know what sweet tea is? Oh, it's wonderful. It's not sweet un-tea. You've had that all your life. Sweet un-tea, sweetened tea, is you take tea and you put some sugar in it, or equal, or all that other chemical stuff. You put it in, you stir it up, you see it floating around in there, and some of it dissolves, and reconstitutes itself down at the bottom, you know. That's tea with sugar in it. That's religion. That's Christ. That's your life with Christ around it. Sweet un-tea, sweet tea, is really not tea. It's really a syrup. Because when you boil the tea and you make the tea, while the tea is still boiling, you take the sugar and you add it to the tea while it's still boiling hot. And the chemical catalyst of that heat fuses that, takes that sugar, those sugar molecules and those tea molecules, and it puts them together literally into a new molecule called sweet tea. And it literally becomes, it's no longer tea, it's no longer sugar, it's a third entity. They have been fused together. See, I know about this stuff. And that's literally what happens when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, takes you and puts you into Christ. He doesn't just put you in Christ's life or Christ's life in you. Roland, that's just religion. I got Jesus in my life. He becomes my life. Amen. And we become one. Now, that's why He says, whom we preach. That's why He says, I want Christ formed in you. Not a bunch of doctrine, but Christ. Now, He gets in you through the Word. Understand that. But the objective of the Word is to have Christ as your life. It's not just to go along and say, I know I can pass this doctrinal test. It's to say, He is my life. All that doctrines of grace points me to the fact it's not I, it's Him. I showed John an email I got yesterday from a lady down in Florida. She's dealing with a young woman that she's met along the way. This young girl is a Russian. She was raised in Russia, abandoned, lived in an orphanage. When she was 12 years old, she was rescued out of that, came to America. Before she came here, she'd been raped and abused and just used as a sex slave. Then when she got here, she was in several foster homes. And because of the emotional trauma that she's been through, she's just rebelling. Now she's in her, I forget, 25 years old or something now, and she's lived on the street, she's lived in a drug life and all this kind of stuff. And this family, Grace folks, had found them, shared the gospel with her, and she's right, either she's just got saved or she's on the cusp of getting saved. But the point is, for someone who's been abused that much, to just be able to relax and believe somebody could love them for no reason other than the person wants to do it is a little... Well, I just don't believe that because nobody's ever done that. And to hear that the God, the Creator of all things, could love you like that. If there's a hope for that young lady, the lady wrote me, she says, here's what I'm doing. I just need to know if you can think of anything else I need to do. Because the strengths are all failed. Everything's failed. You know what's going to work? Romans 5, verse 1 to 11. What will work is grace. And it's begun to change your life. And you know what to do? It will. And it can take someone out of the depths of the pit. You remember Psalm 40 where David said he was when he found me? And take him out of that miry pit and set him on a rock. Stability. You know what does that? Christ. That's having Christ formed in you, having Him be your life. There's only one secret of victory in the Christian life, and that's that moment by moment walk in the identity that God has given you in His Son. Well, you need to hear that. All the reason for believing the King James Bible is the Word of God, and I do and fight for it. I'm willing to contend for it. I'm willing to fight at the drop of a hat. I'm willing to drop the hat. All the purpose for preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and the right division and showing people and doing... I mean, look, John or I, either one, could have had a real successful life as preachers if it wasn't for that. But that's true. And you can't preach that everywhere. Okay? So I'm willing to fight for that. But the reason is not to prove I'm different than everybody else. The reason is not to say to Dr. Sauls when he's offering me as a 20-year-old young man a life map for my life and a career through the denomination. It isn't that to say, it's to say, that's truth and I want to stick with that. But the reason for that isn't to prove I'm right and somebody else is wrong. The reason is so that I can get to the truth about who I am in Christ. But getting here is not enough to say, I know my doctrine's in Romans to Philemon, and we don't practice water baptism, and we don't talk in tongues, and we don't believe in the signs and wonders program. It isn't all that. I'm just trying to clear away the path so I can get to Christ and who I am in Him. Along the way, we get caught and think that all this other stuff is the point. The other stuff isn't the point. The other stuff's just what you got to get rid of so you can get to the point. And the point is Christ. And the only real secret to victory in the Christian life is that moment by moment walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. There's no recipe for an automatic life of victory, you know. Let's have these four things and you got effervescence. We're always assaulted by the adversary. One way or the other, Satan's after your case all the time. Your flesh is after your case all the time. But the key is simply recognizing the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart and in my life as my life in the moment. And seeing Him with that single eye of faith. And having the peace and the joy that is mine in Him in spite of all the circumstances. Now when you do that, I understand, the adversary is not going to allow you to go along undisturbed. Past memories are going to come up. You're going to remember your past. You're going to remember your own past failures. You're going to remember the hurts that you've experienced from others in the past. And they're going to come up. Forgiveness. When forgiveness is experienced and given, when you experience forgiveness from God, or when you have someone that you then forgive because God for Christ's sake forgave you for the hurt that either you committed or it's been committed to you. Forgiveness doesn't say what I did wasn't wrong or what was done to me wasn't wrong. Forgiveness says I'm going to take that wrong that I did or that was done to me, I'm going to send it to the cross, and that God thinks the cross is enough to take care of it, I'll agree with God. There's emotion in that. You look at the cross, there's emotion everywhere you look at the cross. Don't you think emotions in your life are just something you have and nobody else did? Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. There's joy at the cross. He said, my peace I leave you. Not as the world gives. Jesus Christ had peace in His heart because He trusted the Father when He went to the cross. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death as He faced the... He had all the range of experiences of emotions. Don't you think, I got all these emotions and... Listen, the path of victory isn't your emotions. It isn't looking in you. He's been through all that. And He says, the answer is in me. My life that went through that, it had victory. My life's now in you. Forgiveness, the verse he says, I will remember your sins no more. That's forgiveness. He said, but wait a minute, I remember what that dude did to me. Or even worse, I remember what I did. Far more than what somebody does to you is what you do that haunts you. What somebody did to you aggravates you, but what you did haunts you. The word remember. You know what it is to be a member of something? You join to it. Okay? If you put re in front of a word, what does that mean? Do it again. To remember something is to take a thing and make it a part of you again. Follow that? God said, I won't remember it. I won't take that thing and make it a part again. I won't bring it back and make it an issue again. I send it away. And when it comes up and it wants to be an issue, I say, the cross took care of you. Confession doesn't take care of sin. The cross does. Reformation doesn't take care of failure. The cross does. And when the past comes up, wants to disturb you, the path of victory is just to relax in what God's already given you in His Son. Just be thankful for what the Lord, His goodness in the past. And when the disturbance comes up in your mind, listen. Just stand firmly in the Lord and in the cleansing blood of His Son by faith. And let the cross be real. Listen, don't just preach the gospel to the lost man all day long. Preach it to yourself too. The same thing's true about the future. You know, we all fear something from the past, living in the future. But you're in the hands of the Lord there too. Because you look out to the future, and what's ahead for you? The brother said earlier, what's ahead for me in the future is glory. Brother Mel Derry just went to be with the Lord. I was there when I had Mel's power, medical power of attorney. So I'm there making decisions for him. He'd gone into irreversible coma. The doctor says we can keep him alive, but his heart's, it's over. And I said, well, if it's over, then we need to send him on to glory.
Yeah.
And there's three people, two doctors and a nurse, and they're all standing there waiting for me to fall apart. And I'm smiling. And I said, Doc, you've got to understand, Mel had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He had his life. If Mel wrote the scenario, it would work out just like it's happening here. He's ready to go. Let's pull the plug.
Yeah.
Well, we like to take a little time. I said, we don't need any more time. And the little lady doctor, she says, you mean he's ready to die and you're ready to let him? I said, yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Because he isn't going to die. He's going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord.
Amen.
And she asked me the question I just couldn't have put in my mouth better. She said, how do you know that? I'm thinking, bless your heart, little girl. A sweet little Chinese lady, a doctor. And the man doctor was kind of, you know, he was God number two, working for God number one. He was arrogant, not interested. But this little lady, she's a doctor. The Veterans Administration in VA Hospital, can I tell you, the Veterans Administration, where Mel died and where he'd been taken care of, they took such wonderful care of him. You should be grateful. Because after he died, I went and got the doctors and told them. I said, as Mel's friend, as his family, but as a citizen of a grateful nation, I want to say thank you for the way you treated a World War II vet. You didn't have to do this. They didn't have to be as careful and as conscious and as caring as they were. And the doctor told me, he says, well, we do that because of their contribution. I thought, well, that's a wonderful thing. When we buried him at the Memorial Cemetery and the Veterans Cemetery, just a few of us went out there, and the lady told me, she said, we would have done this if no one was here but us. because this is how we bury our soldiers. And I thought, that's a wonderful... You know, there's a lot of things in your government you don't always aren't really happy with. That's something you can be. Really could. But you understand, that's your future. Now, if between here and there you have a couple flat tires and busted out washing machines, who cares? It only came to pass. Now, listen, if you're on the freeway going to a Bible conference, this happened this past week, and you have an automobile wreck, and you're on the side of the road, and you don't know what to do, and the cop's saying, you got to get somebody to tow the car, I'm going to tow it for you, and you're a 30-year-old woman, and you're by yourself, you have a couple of moments of tenseness. I understand that. Life can do that to you, okay? You just sit down and take a deep breath and say, you know, what's real here, what's going to last forever here, I can't lose. You listen? And everything else I'm going to lose anyway, because death takes it all. I'd just soon not lose it. You know, the things that I enjoy, the things in my life. But the fact is, the reality is, it isn't what's up forever. So the things that don't change are in Him. And my satisfaction is in that step-by-step walk from here to yonder with Him. And that's the key to victory. And that's why we study that book. And that's why we rightly divide that book. And that's why we love the message of grace, and we contend for the message of grace, and we do all that we do so that it can be Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Amen.
Follow that? And that's my message. Because that really is what we preach and what we teach. And that really is the goal of it. So rather than give you 15 points to do it because of this, because that's wrong, this is right. You know all that. You do that day in, day out. And the reason you study, try to figure out answers, is because of Him who is our life. And whether you're like that little girl, life lived in trauma and darkness and abuse, deceiving and being deceived, and you hear about a God and see Him through His people love you without any reason, just because you're there and because they are who they are. Whether you're there and you just need to relax. Sometimes I read down through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, about love, all the things that charity does, and I read it sometime and just think, that's how God thinks about me. Boy, that's humbling. But it fills you with joy. Then you say, here's somebody over here who's raised in religion. Always been on the top. Never had a need. Never, always sufficient. And you realize, in spite of all that, I come up short. The answer's in Him, who is our life. So enjoy that. And enjoy the opportunity it is to have a testimony for that, for God's glory. It ought to be the most valuable thing in your life and in your family. It's the privilege of fellowshipping together around that truth, individually, in a family, and in a work of ministry. Father, we thank You this morning for our Savior. We thank You that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That Your life is ours, and everything He has You've bestowed upon us. And You're as rich to each one of us as You are to Your own Son. But we also thank You for the understanding that if we're Yours and everything that Yours is ours, then it means that everything that's ours is Yours. And that our life, not just in eternity, but right now in time, also belongs to You. our families, our lives, our treasures, our jobs, our hopes, our dreams. They're all yours. And we pray that we live in the consciousness of that joy. In Christ's name. Amen. All right. Praise the Lord.